We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. It looks like as we progress towards this summer and our coming move, we'll probably end up somewhere towards the end of Hebrews 11 when we stop and spend a good deal of time in the Old Testament examples. But here we are coming close to a conclusion of what the author has to tell us about the work of Christ in relation to the Old Testament ceremonies and the tabernacle. So with that in view, let us stand together as we hear God's word. And may the Spirit grant that we receive it with reverence, but also with great joy and thanksgiving as we hear the voice of God speaking to us in the Scriptures. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. You may be seated. Well, children, what if I told you that today is a holiday? A holiday literally means a holy day. And a holy day refers to a day that has been set apart from other days. And so sometimes when we have a holiday, we don't have to go to school or don't have to go to work. But today is perhaps the only holiday that really matters. It is the Lord's Day. The day that God, and the only day that God, has set apart and instituted and given promises to bless. Because this truly is the only holy day. Now, why do I mention that? Because God sanctified the day, added promises to bless it by putting it aside from other days. Well, what we read in our text, especially as we come to verse 10, is that God does something very similar to the Christian. He takes us, he sanctifies us, he sets us apart. So that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, part of the joy that ought to grip our hearts in worship today is that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people of God that has been separated from the nations. Not because we are better than others, not because we are more righteous or more godly than others, but because we have a great Savior who, just as he has set this day apart by his resurrection, so he has set you apart by his death. And so we read here in this text that Christ, by his single sacrifice, sanctified his people to himself. And that is the theme that I want us to consider today, is this sanctification, this setting apart, this being made holy in Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider it in two parts in our text today. First, in verses 1 through 4, that sanctification is impossible without Christ. And then the second thing is that sanctification is secured by Christ. And we see that in verses 5 through 10. Now, you notice the term sanctification only appears in verse 10. But as we've been seeing throughout chapter 9 and into now the beginning of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is somewhat repetitive. Now, I don't mean repetitive in a negative way. When we hear the term repetitive, we often hear redundant, unnecessary, repetitive. But that's not what's going on. The author is driving us over and over again to reflect upon the great glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are things that ought to be repeated every Sabbath day in every Christian church in some measure and in some connection. And they are things that the author is expounding at great length. But rather than simply restating everything that he's given us here in the text, I want to take the end, this idea of sanctification, and carry it back to the beginning and pull it through as a strand through our entire text. So the first thing that the author is stressing is that sanctification is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. After all, that's the emphasis of the text. The law in verse 1 was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, the best place for us to begin as we go into the text is to try to define some of our terms. Some of you people in this room today have come from other countries and have had to learn the English language and maybe are still doing so in many levels. And you've experienced the frustration when sometimes you're having a conversation with someone and they're using a word and you begin to wonder, do I really know what the word means? Well, we have at least two words here that need to be defined in order for us to understand what the author is driving us to. The first term is law, which we see in verse 1. What is the law that had a shadow of the good things to come? Well, the law in this context, and especially in the book of Hebrews, can mean at least three different things. Sometimes the law simply means the moral standards of God. What's right, what's wrong. An inflexible standard that never changes from age to age. Sometimes, however, the law refers to the Old Testament books of Scripture. And so the law would really be what we know in our Bibles as Genesis up through Malachi. But sometimes, and especially in the case that we see here, the law refers to that covenant that God made with Moses. And as such, the law stands for the entire system of worship in the Old Testament. So when we read the law here and he says it's a shadow of the good things to come, what he means is when Moses anointed the priests, when he erected the tabernacle and the glorious presence of God came into the holy place, and this began a series of sacrifices and ceremonial worship that continued for centuries, this is the law that's in view. This system of worship that was temporary, that was designed to direct us to Christ. And notice what he says. The law has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And that because of this, he adds, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We've already seen the imagery in previous weeks of the shadow and the body. I don't want to repeat it unnecessarily, but it does come up a few times in Scripture. If I'm walking up the road and coming to the door and the sun is behind me, you're likely going to see my shadow spilling through the doorway before I come in. And effectively, that is what the Old Testament worship is in relation to Jesus Christ. The shadow is becoming longer and darker the closer we get to the coming of Christ, until finally in the New Testament, the Son of God is conceived in the womb of a virgin. He's born of her. He lives a perfect and righteous life. And now the body has walked through the front door and we no longer gaze at the shadow. The shadow is ineffective. The shadow could do nothing. Now, the second term comes in verse 10, but is necessary to understand verses 2 through 4. And that is the term sanctification. Now, children, I've already tried to help you understand what sanctification means by referring to the Lord's Day as a holy day. It's a holy day for one reason and one reason alone. And that is that God has separated it from other days. And really, that's the only way to make a holy day, is for God to set it apart. God set apart the priests. God set apart the tabernacle. God sets apart the Lord's Day. And so it is a holy day. Well, first and foremost, this is what we have in view when we talk about Christ sanctifying God's people. What do we usually think of when we think of sanctification? We usually think of living godly lives, obeying God, and walking with God. And that's basically what we're talking about in our Sunday school classes last week, today, and in the following weeks. But what we have here is something more basic, fundamental, and prior to the process of living a godly Christian life. Now, in order to help you understand this, I actually want to draw a distinction from the Middle Ages. Usually we think of the Middle Ages as obscuring theology, but this is a way in which it helps us. We think about habits. And if you have a bad habit, what comes to mind? Maybe it's biting your nails or something worse. And we develop a bad habit by repeating the same action over and over and over again. But on the other hand, there are certain things that we are simply predisposed towards. There are, as it were, habits that are ingrained within us. They need to be worked out and go into practice. But, for example, look among children and what do you see? You'll see some children that from the earliest days, almost when they can walk, they go to the playground and they're out running among the big children. They're not shy at all. They're right in the middle of everybody. And then you see another child and what does he do? He stands in the corner, plays by himself, doesn't interact with the other children. And then you go and you see these children become adults. And what happens? Again, the one is the life of the party. He's out in the middle of the room. He's shaking hands. He's talking to everybody he could find. And then the other person is still in the corner, sitting by himself, reading a book or doing something. Well, there is this natural tendency, this natural principle in the heart that doesn't determine our actions, but makes us sometimes more inclined to do some things than others. Sin is a habit in the soul. You are not a sinner because you've learned to sin. You're a sinner because you were born a habitual sinner. Just as much as the child who wants to sit in the corner of the room, you are born with an inbred habit of sinning because you are a sinner. And so the first thing that you begin to do, is it not, is to find outlets for your sin, to speak lies to your parents, to find ways to give what you want, to throw a temper tantrum on the floor. If someone denies your will and exalts theirs above you, do you not see that from the earliest actions of our childhood, we are habitual sinners? Well, what the text is saying, and where our medieval fathers help us, is by saying that there are habits of grace as well as sin. And that takes us to something of the meaning of sanctification in our text. What he is saying is, by his death, Jesus is setting you apart to make you habitually holy. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to be actually holy. You must pursue godliness. You must take the means necessary to do this and build good practices. But this is why the Christian says that he or she longs to do what's good. And if you're born again, you know this, don't you? There's something natural in your regenerate heart that wants to be more godly, that yearns for it. And because of that, that's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bibles. That's why you do what you do, because you want to use the means to feed this habit, to feed this desire, this yearning within you to be like Christ and to pursue him. And every regenerate heart knows something of what I'm talking about right now. Well, this is really what the author is getting at. That when Christ came, he came to set us apart, to make us habitually holy. You could put it this way, to make us addicted to godliness, to be set apart to serve his name, to be separated from the world, just like the Lord's day is separated from other days. And then just like the Lord's day is to be used, sanctified, cultivated, to glorify God and to worship him, so it is with you, my friend. Now, negatively, what he's saying is all of this is impossible apart from Christ. And what he's implying here is if the law couldn't do it, nothing can do it. No religion in the world can bring you to God other than the one that preaches faith in Christ's name. Because no other religion in the world can sanctify you to God and can make you habitually holy and can direct you in a path to walk with God. You must find refuge, salvation in this name alone. And the highest example of it is this, that if the Old Testament law, which God designed to drive people to saving faith in Christ, cannot sanctify the worshipers, then how can you expect anything else to do it? We must come through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We must be sanctified to God by him alone. This is why he adds in verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You realize that there were two kinds of worshipers in the Old Testament. There was one kind of worshiper that went to the temple on the Day of Atonement when the priest went in with the blood of bulls and goats, and he offered them and he sprinkled them upon the altar. The one goat, its blood is shed to cover the mercy seat. The bull is then offered as a burnt offering to cover the sins of the entire congregation. And then the other goat is symbolically the sins of the people are then imputed or transferred to that goat called the scapegoat, and it's sent away. And one group of worshipers sees this as a living parable. God will take away my sins. God will satisfy his wrath for me. God will expiate or pull out my sins and send them off into the wilderness, or as Micah puts it, cast them into the depths of the sea so that they will be remembered no more. And that worshiper comes to the temple saying, I cannot wait for the day when the promise is fulfilled. And that worshiper dies in faith. Now think about it this way. This person is coming to the sacrifices exactly like you ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Not because in the Lord's Supper something magical is occurring or something is being transformed in the elements or in yourself. But because when you come, do you not desire to have true communion, not with bread and wine, but with Christ? And we use the elements as a means in God's hand to direct us to Him. Well, we could say it this way. If we really want to understand the godly people in the Old Testament, they used the sacrifices like sacraments. Anything that does not direct you immediately to Christ as the object of your faith will sink you to the depths of hell under the weight of your sins. Then there's another worshiper. And he comes and he says, I've brought the blood of bulls and goats. I'm mindful of what I did 2 weeks ago. I've made restitution. And now that the priest has gone into the tabernacle, I'm glad that's over with. Now I have a good conscience. Now I can move on. But what does he find? What do you find when you sinned and you try to simply make amends for it or cover it up with some ritual or religious activity or some other aspect of life that somehow makes you feel as though you're atoning for sin? There's one problem that continues to plague you, and I trust you all know it by your experience, whether you're a Christian or not. Your guilt follows you. You leave the sacrifice of the altar, and your guilt comes out the door with you. And it plagues your conscience, and you know better, don't you? You know that your evil doings have not really been dealt with. And I appeal to your conscience. This is why, if you're a non-Christian, perhaps there may be some of you in this room today who are non-believers, perhaps you've been angry with Christ and angry about the gospel and angry in hearing about this kind of God. Have you ever considered the thought that maybe you're angry because your conscience troubles you and you know you're accountable to Him? I know for a fact there are some of you in this room that don't want to hear that, but that's exactly what you need. And it's exactly what you need to come to terms with. Which worshiper are you? Presumably we're all worshipers today. We're all here. But are there some of us today who are treating the blood of Christ as no better than the blood of bulls and goats? Who are not coming and resting everything on the Son of God, but are walking in these doors with our pride? Who are walking in these doors unrepentant, with no desire to turn from sin, to serve the living and true God? Is this you today? And my dear friends, neither the blood of bulls and goats, neither the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, or any religious observance or sitting in church today can sanctify you to God, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. So I ask you the simple question, where are you today? Sanctification is impossible apart from Christ. If the blood of bulls and goats could not do it, nothing else can. But then secondly, we read that sanctification is secured by Christ. This is how the Bible often addresses us. It gives us a negative principle and then complements or supplements it with a positive principle. The blood of bulls and goats are useless. The yearly sacrifice was not the means of atoning for sin, but a reminder that sin still needed atoning. But now the contrast, consequently, when Christ, or when He, came into the world, and then he cites Psalm 40 to explain what he came to do. This was what was necessary. Not a man who lived 3,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, sorry, my math is bad, 2,000 years ago, and simply died a martyr's death, or lived an inspiring life that people still talk about up to the present day. This is someone who came into the world, who existed before he was in the world, the very eternal Son of God. And he came purposefully and intentionally by his Father's plan to seek and to save lost sinners like you. Just had a family member yesterday on the telephone say, "Have you heard of the Gospel of Judas?" I got to be honest with you. I was tempted to say, "I don't care." Because every year around the holidays the world calls Christmas and Easter, what do we have? Documentary. Look at this new thing we found. Now we finally found the secret. Now we know why Jesus inspired so many people for all these years and all this time. We have the Gospel of Judas. Well, last year or 2 years ago, I can't even remember anymore, it was the Gospel of Thomas. You know what? It was a waste of time. Nobody cares. Nobody listens anymore because it's a lie. Christ is the one who came into the world. And he came to fulfill the purposes of God that we might be sanctified, set apart, made holy in fact and in practice to God. And the author now says that Psalm 40 describes Jesus Christ as a walking transcript of the law of God. Now we're going to focus on this in just a moment, but this is worth pausing and thinking about for just a moment. People often say, "Well, I love Christ and I want to follow Christ, and I don't need the law of God to teach me how to walk. God will convict my heart, teach me the way to go. And I simply want to love Jesus and stop being such a legalist and bringing me the law." Well, if that defines a legalist, then Jesus was the biggest legalist that has ever lived in the history of the world. His thoughts, his speech, his life, his actions were, as it were, flipping through the pages of the Old Testament and seeing them at a glance all at once. Every human perfection, every divine perfection, as a multifaceted jewel or like a prism reflecting light, is, as it were, putting the commandments of God on display. And so when we see the law of God, we ought to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ above everything else. And let me put it bluntly, if you don't love the law of God, you don't love Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. Because why did he come and how did he sanctify us? Well, he begins in Psalm 40 from the citation saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired." And then he adds again in verse 6, and I'll come back to the middle term, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure." Now, there's a question that arises very naturally, isn't there? Weren't the sacrifices and the burnt offerings God's idea? Didn't God command them in the Old Testament? And how can he say, "In sacrifices and burnt offerings you took no pleasure"? Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not desire. Well, let me take a parallel psalm to explain this from Psalm 51. There it's not Christ, the sinless one, that's spoken of, but David, the sinful one. And David is guilty of his murder and of his adultery. And the law has given no provision to offer a sacrifice for those kinds of sins. The only thing left is the death penalty. And so David comes and he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire." The true sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And so what does he do? He does, as it were, like the publican, beating upon his breast, crying out, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And what's this man doing? This is a man who's coming with a true sense of his sin. He's not saying, "Oh, I've grievously sinned against Uriah, and I've wronged Bathsheba, and it tears me to pieces," but he actually says, "Against you, God, against you only Have I sinned and done all this evil in your sight? The reason why killing Uriah was wicked is because you have said, thou shalt not kill. The reason why it is wicked to take his wife is because you have said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because you are righteous and your eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. Therefore, God, against you, you only have I sinned. This is a true sense of sin. Do you know something about it? Have you grieved over sin because it's wicked? Because it's against God, not just because you've gotten caught. But there's something very interesting about that psalm. After he's confessed his sins, after he's restored and forgiven, what does he do? Then I shall come and bring my sacrifices. I'm paraphrasing here, but you get the idea. Then I shall come. The only time the Old Testament sacrifices were in their proper place was when the saints were not trusting in them as their righteousness. Now, think about a parallel example. Sacrifices and burnt offering, offering for sin you did not desire. This would be really comparable, though it's not a sacrifice, to a Christian saying, somebody comes to you and says, why are you going to heaven? And you say, because I've been baptized. Because I'm part of a church. Because I come to the Lord's Supper. Because I believe and I'm convinced that the Westminster Confession of Faith is biblical. You realize that Satan probably thinks that, in some measure at least. And yet, he's still Satan, isn't he? And it's possible to treat your baptism, your attendance at the Lord's Supper, or any other aspect of using things that God commanded. He commanded the sacrifices. And you can abuse these ordinances of Christ in a damning way, in exactly the same way that some of the worshipers in the Old Testament did. And if that's the case, God says to you this day, baptism and the Lord's Supper I've not desired. This is not what saves you. This is not an automatic process. But then he says in the middle of verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. This came up in our psalm study we did on Tuesdays not too long ago. And some of you may remember what it says in Psalm 40. It says, my ears you've opened. Literally, my ears you have dug. And the picture is meant to be something like this. So there's somebody with an obstruction in their ear. And before they can hear, the obstruction needs to be gouged out or dug out and cast aside. So now the ear is open and the ear is ready to hear and receive. Well, how do you get from my ears you have opened to a body you've prepared? Well, probably the apostle is trying to give us the sense of the text and the meaning of where it's going, rather than press the direct words. And it means something like this, that Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, and his mission was to have an open, obedient ear to listen to and obey the law of God. And to do this, God prepared him a body. It's not the Son of God who's born and obedient to his Father. As the Son of God, he is eternally equal with the Father and the Spirit and worthy of our worship and possessor of heaven and earth and all power and glory. But it's as he becomes the Son of Man, as a body is prepared for him, that his ear is ready, his ear is open to listen to the Word of God. And this doesn't mean that the Father somehow zapped the humanity of Jesus and gave him an encyclopedic knowledge of the will of God from the time he was one day old. Do you realize, and this is somewhat staggering to think about, Jesus had to read his Bible. The boy Jesus is 12 years old, disputing with the doctors of the law, and listen to this, children, a 12-year-old boy disputing with the doctors of the law, part of it is he's the Son of God, and part of it is he's filled with the Spirit. Part of it is this godly little boy was reading his Bible. Because that's why he came. To have the law of God in his heart, on his lips, before his eyes as he's opening his Bible and reading it daily and searching the Scriptures. And I don't know what things were like there in a poor family. He probably had to walk down the street up to the local synagogue and ask his parents to read him his Old Testament and to study the Scriptures. But this is what the godly man truly looks like. A man in whose heart is the Word of God. A man who is incarnate, God incarnate, for this specific purpose. A body you have prepared, because then jumping to verse 7, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." Now, I mentioned it's important to define our terms. The term will can be a little bit ambiguous. And let me illustrate this for you. Have you ever asked the question, how do I know God's will for my life? What are you usually asking? How do I know whether I should really marry this person or foster this relationship? How do I know whether I should take this job? And sometimes when we're asking the question that way, we mean something like this. What's God's hidden plan and purpose? What outcome has God ordained, and how do I get in line with that? Well, dear friend, if that's the question you're asking, you can't do anything about that. God has prepared the end from the beginning. And if you're asking, I want to gaze in the future and see what the better outcome would be, then God says in Deuteronomy 29:29 in the McGraw Standard Version, mind your own business. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do them. But on the other side, when we're asking what is the will of God, what we're really asking is what is the right thing to do? At the Greenville Conference this week, Dr. Piper was preaching on a segment of Psalm 119. And he said about 15, 20 years ago, when everybody had T-shirts and bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? He thought about having a shirt with that on the back and putting a copy of the Ten Commandments below it. What would Jesus do? Well, it's not mysterious. It's not secret. He would obey the revealed will of God. He would study his Bible. He would follow the law of God, and he would learn skillfully to apply it to every situation in life and to obey the Father to the point of death on the cross. And that's exactly what he did. "Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book." Now, remember, and children, maybe you don't know this, but when you open a Bible, what happens? Well, you open the book just like this. It opens like a normal book. You can flip through the pages and look for your place. But it wouldn't be so at the time when Jesus was a little boy and when Jesus grew up. If you wanted to read the Bible and find your place, you would pull the appropriate scroll off the shelf, and it would be rolled up on both sides and meet in the middle. And what you would do is you'd have to unroll both sides and find your place. And if you wanted to move, for example, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, you'd have to roll up this side and cover up Isaiah, then start unrolling Jeremiah and go out the other side. So this is why it says that in the scroll of the book, it is written. Now, what scroll of the book is he talking about? Is it Genesis through Joshua? Is it the subsequent historical books? Is it the Proverbs really teaching us the godly Christian life? I think because of its general description, what he's saying is it's the whole thing. Now, pause for a second and ask this question. How do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, we found him in the tabernacle, haven't we? And in the sacrifices and in the general contours of Old Testament worship. But how else? Well, we don't need to come up with wild and bizarre allegorical interpretations of different parts of Scripture. One way we could do it is this. In the scroll of the book of God, the entire thing, on every page, whenever we see anything about the character of the godly man, we see the character of Jesus Christ. Whenever we see any sin forbidden, we see the opposite of Christ. And we see in the entire scroll of God's book, Jesus in his humanity fulfills every perfection and every facet of what it means to be human. And I'm tempted to say you and I are actually less than human in some way. Not really, but we're not really living for the purpose that we're designed to live. He did. Because he was a walking transcript of the law of God. Well, how then do we tie this together? Well, the culmination is as he applies this, which I've already walked through verbally, the conclusion is verse 10, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So what's the bottom line? By that will, the will of God, the will of God's promise, Jesus, unlike you and I, is self-consciously and by faith laying hold of an eternal plan. He knows the decrees. He knows that from eternity past, the Father had purposed to send him to purchase a people, and he's going after the decree. The secret things don't belong to you, but they belong to him in that regard. But then he's also going according to the revealed will of God, pursuing the commandments of God with all of his heart. Why? Because his people are unholy. Because you are unsanctified. Because if anything, if I could use an inverse meaning of the term, you're sanctified or you're set apart to sin and to the wrong master. And you must be brought to God through Christ. You must be sanctified. And you can only do so by being united to the one who's sanctified. That's what we're describing here. That's what we're seeing. He came to do God's will. He came into the world, he was sanctified, set apart, he was habitually holy from his mother's womb, he was actually holy in every stage of life, and now the author is saying it is this man and this man only that can do the same thing to you. By this will, the will of God in Christ, we're sanctified. Because he offered himself to cover your sins. Do you try to cover them yourselves? He obeyed perfectly because we break the law of God daily. Whose righteousness do you rest in? The righteousness of Christ? The righteousness that is your own? But then he also comes filled with the Spirit to sanctify a people, to be filled with the Spirit. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Is your profession of faith in Christ more effective in making you holy than the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sin? This is a work that Christ only can do, that no other can do, and it is a work that must be done in our hearts. Do we look to Christ as our sanctification? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that has set us apart in Christ and for the grace that has gathered us in his name to proclaim his praises. We pray now that you would bless the remainder of this service for your glory and our good. We pray that as Christ loved the law of God, we too might love the law of God. And even as we sing of our Savior's glory now, may we do so with joy, and may the Spirit conform us to his likeness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.